This song I really enjoy. It may not be the most upbeat, amazing song ever, but it's an older hymn, and it hits to the meat of what it means to be involved in the church. So let's stand together, and let's sing Make Me a Blessing.
Out in the highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. Carry the sunshine and darkness is bright, making the sorrowing glad. Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. Trust him if only you prove true every moment you live. Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing out of my life. May Jesus shine. Make me a blessing. Oh, Savior, I pray, make me a blessing to someone today.
Sing that one more time. Be a blessing to someone today. We're going to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.
Have we trials?
Have we trials and trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, numbered with the load of care? Precious Savior, still our rest. Despise, forsake thee. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Blessed Savior, thou hast promised, thou wilt all our burdens bear. May we ever, Lord, be bringing all to thee in earnest prayer. Bright unclouded, there will be no need for prayer. Rapture blazing in this worship will be our sweet portion. This,
the first verse, one more time.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.
Amen. You may be seated this morning.
Well, we're going to be back in Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to try to make it through the rest of this. This chapter in Galatians 1. Entitled our lesson this morning, From Terrorist to Evangelist. And as we look closer at these verses, starting with verse number 13, we're going to see that Paul deepens his defense of his apostleship, and even more so the content of his preaching, his teaching. And he makes three important declarations in this passage. He says that his call was independent. It wasn't by man. It was directly from God. He shows that his teaching was independent of man. It also was taught to him by God. And that his work was independent of man as well. He wasn't on directions from anybody. Jerusalem wasn't telling him what to do. He was following God's call and God's direction in his life. Now, we don't know exactly what these Judaizers were up to because he doesn't really spell it out in so many words. We have to do a lot of inferring as to what was being said or done. And we can certainly infer that they're trying to lessen Paul's authority. They're trying to minimize his ministry by simply saying that he's just a crony of Peter and James and those in Jerusalem. And obviously they must be saying bad things about them too. That's just that, you know, that aberration of people there in Jerusalem. Yes, we believe in Jesus too, but boy, they've taken it way too far and they've let way too much go that they shouldn't have. And he's just another of that crowd. That appears to be kind of what is taking place. And of course, that's all a lie. But what's interesting is that Paul does not deal with that here. He does not try to deal with the fact that the Judaizers were trying or were disparaging not only him, but everybody else in the Christian faith. He doesn't try to defend Paul. He doesn't, of Peter. He doesn't try to defend James or the other apostles in the first church. He doesn't try to defend them at all. Instead, he takes a different tact altogether because we have to remember what's his goal here. His goal here is not to, you know, win over the Judaizers. His goal is to reach the heart of the Galatian people whom he preached the gospel to. And so his tact is to show a detachment from all of those other things. Not that there's anything wrong with Peter or James or those in Jerusalem or the gospel that they preached or the way in which they were called into the ministry. There's nothing wrong with those things. But he shows that he was totally independent from all of those things, and that his words and his life and his ministry to them was by divine appointment and power. And so what he really shows is that there's a much more powerful backing to his ministry to them than just Peter and James. That his call and his ministry and his influence on them come from God Almighty. And how dare they try to tear down the foundation that he had laid, that was given to him directly by God himself. And so that's the avenue that he takes here in the book of Galatians. So let's look at these verses, starting with verse number 13. So it says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me." All right. So this unique passage of Scripture, it's light on doctrine. I mean, there's not a whole lot of doctrinal stuff being said here. This is Paul making a defense of his ministry. He's not talking a whole lot about, you know, you need to live this way or need to live that way. He's just simply saying, you know, this is who I am and this is how I came to be who I am and who I used to be as well. It really shows us the remarkable transformation and the power of God in the life of a lost person. And so when I titled this message "From Terrorist to Evangelist," that really shows, I think, the awesome power of God, how he can take someone that was so far from godly things and turn them into someone so powerful as Paul is truly a testament of the power of our God. It wasn't by man. It wasn't by somebody else's preaching or laying on of hands. It was by direct intervention from God. And by the way, that's the way all salvation is. It's a direct intervention by God. It's not conferred on us by any human being. You know, the preacher doesn't do it. The person who leads in the prayer, they're not doing it. It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's Jesus Christ that is saving the soul. We're instruments. We're mouthpieces. We can share Scripture. You know, we can lead in prayer. But if God didn't use us, he would use something else. You know, we're not a necessary component. He is all that is necessary for salvation. And nothing else can bring it outside of him. And so God's glorious salvation comes to this man who was once an enemy of Christ and made him one of the greatest, if not the greatest, evangelist of all times. Let's look a little closer at some of these verses. Let's start there with 13 and 14. It says, "For you have heard of my conversation in times past." Now, conversation is a word in the Bible that means the way you live. Okay? So when we say conversation, we mean the way that we talk or what we're saying. But the word conversation is a much more broad term in the King James. And so it means the manner of life that a person has. And so he says, "You know my manner of life in times past." And then he says, "In the Jews' religion." Now, I didn't really catch that until I was looking here, my little Schofield and a little footnote there. And what a powerful point that he made there about this phrase, the Jews' religion. He doesn't even call it Judaism. He calls it the Jews' religion. In other words, it was no longer even a valid faith system. It's no longer something that is something that God approves of. Judaism is dead in the eyes of God. We now live in the age of grace. We live in the days of the church. We live under Christ, not under Moses and the law. And so he had not made that transition. He had not made that dispensational step from Judaism into Christianity. But once he had, he looked backwards and he saw how that people were still trying to practice that. And he didn't even call it Judaism. He called it Jews' religion because it was all man-made. They were not adhering to what even God was teaching anyway, or what God had taught them in the Old Testament. So it's just the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure, he said, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. I want you to notice, he said, three things that he was doing during that time. He was persecuting the church, he was laying waste to the church, and he was profiting off of his persecuting and laying waste of the church. And so we who have studied the Bible a little bit, we understand that Paul was a scary fella in the first century, and that if you were a Christian, you knew about him, and you did everything that you could probably to avoid him. And so we have scripture that tells us a little bit about some of the things that he was doing, that he was responsible for. And I just want to share a couple of those passages with you real quick. In Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, he has given a defense here, I believe. And he says, men, brethren, and fathers, this is Paul, he says, hear me, my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a famous Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel was, and maybe the most premier. There were two premier Jewish rabbis in that day, and he is one of them. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way, which is a phrase that was how they referred to Christians, people of the way, because they probably went around quoting John 14:6 all the time. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So they became known as people of the way. What a great insult. I want to be a person of the way. How about you? Call me that, please. I want people to know me as someone who believes in only one way to heaven. That's a good way to be referred to. So he said, I persecuted people of this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And it says, and also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. He was zealous towards stamping out people of the way. And he gives this story of that here as he makes a defense now of his apostleship there in Acts 22. And then you can look again in Acts 26 for a little bit more color on Paul's former ways. In verse number 9 of Acts 26, it says, And verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This guy sat around and tried to think of ways that he could do things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. There are wicked people in this world. And that's what wicked people do. They sit around and they imagine ways to disrupt and to cause harm to other people and to people who don't have their mindset or don't believe like they do. And that's exactly what a terrorist is. And that's what he was doing, was trying to think up ways that he could terrorize people of the way, of Christians. And it says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He said, I voted to agree to the fact they needed to be stoned. They needed to be killed. I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So he talks about some of their tactics that they would do. They would get these people who were in prison and they would make them blaspheme. They would make them deny Jesus Christ, or they would kill them. And perhaps some gave in to that tactic. It's kind of what it implies there. So what he's saying here is that I used to be a religious zealot, what we would today call a terrorist. That's what it used to be. There was a man in 1970, his name is Yigal Amir, a little bit before my time. He was from an Orthodox Jewish family. His mother was a kindergarten teacher. His father was a Jewish scribe. He was a university student. We think that universities are bad now. Universities have always been a breeding place for problems. And that's the case as it was in 1970. Here in the university, he met up with a group of right-wing protesters who were protesting Israel's signing of the Oslo Accord. Now, there are Zionists out there that man, they don't believe in giving not even a speck of dirt of Israel. Now, they believe it needs to be the original borders plus some, and even any talk whatsoever of anything other than that is worthy of death. And so that's the group that he had connected himself to. On November 4th, 1996, he shot and killed the Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin. At his trial, he defended himself very simply. He said, according to the Halacha, which I don't know if I said that right, but that is the Jewish legal code, you can kill the enemy. That's his defense. You can kill the enemy. There are people with that mindset all over the world today based on their religion. If you think Islam is a peaceful religion, you're crazy. That's not a peaceful religion. The people, are there peaceful Muslims? Of course. Probably the vast majority of them. That there are certain sects of them. I can't remember if it's I think it's the Shiites. I think those are the radical ones. But I could be wrong. I don't know a whole lot of difference between the Sunnis and Shiites, other than they don't like each other. They're kind of like Catholics and Baptists. They don't see eye to eye. You know? And so they have very strong disagreements. They just take a little bit farther than we do. I say that. I mean, go over to Northern Ireland, you see that they kind of a little bit more like the Shiites and Sunnis there in the Christian faith than we would be around here as they war each other. But people who get off on that radical end and take it to the extreme see themselves as being justified by God to take innocent lives, or what they don't consider to be innocent. They see them as infidels. They see them, as this man said in that trial, as the enemy. And I can guarantee you that Paul, when he was doing what he was doing at the time, was named Saul, when he was doing what he was doing, was justified in his heart and mind. And he says just as much several times in the scripture, I believed in what I was doing very zealously. One of the greatest compliments that I've ever been given was by one of my professors, who said that I had zeal. Zeal is not a negative thing. But whenever zeal is misdirected or misguided or is, you know, truly in error, it can be dangerous. Most people who start cults and all this sort of things are very zealous people, extremely zealous people, very narrow-minded, set on this, and are also great attractors of individuals. They prey on the weak and the vulnerable. They get a following, and then it just goes from there. They have them donate everything that they own and so forth. Paul was zealous, so much so that he said here in our scripture that he was rising up quickly in the ranks of the Pharisaical hierarchy because of his zeal. Others talked a good talk, but Paul backed it up, buddy. He was willing to vote and sign off. That one needs to die. Here, I'll hold the coats while y'all guys do it, as he did with Stephen. And so, that's what he was like. His first century zeal was, as one commentator said, something that you showed with a knife. And that's how he believed. But then conversion takes place in verse 15. Thank God it did. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. God brought some relief to the people that He was persecuting. But the sad reality is it wasn't just Paul. There were many others as well. He just happened to be one of the ringleaders. There were others that would come in and would fill the void. There are plenty of places in this world where it's dangerous to be a Christian, where people are on the hunt for those who name the name of Jesus Christ. And if they can, they will capture them and they will slaughter them. This is not something that is new. It's something that has been ongoing since the beginning of the church. And it happened even before the church. This has happened throughout history with many other types of religions. And so he found his conversion when it says here that it pleased God. And I love how it says, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. When he looked back at it, he saw that he was elected by God for this. He saw that this was something that God had known and God had foreordained. And he saw that he was chosen by God even in his mother's womb, before his mother's womb. There are several people in the Scripture that have similar, examples of how God called them and how God chose them from the womb. Isaiah 49:1, it says, "The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name." Jeremiah, there's the verse we often think of when we think of this type of thought. Jeremiah 1:5, it says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And they wonder why that we believe in protecting the baby in the womb. When we see things like that, we realize that God has a purpose and a plan for us. Even before we're born, we're of value to God. And then John the Baptist, in 1:13 of that Gospel of John, I believe it was, it says, but the angel said unto me, maybe that's Luke actually, said unto me, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name John." Kyle, you can tell me which book. I didn't write it down, but I think it's Luke. And so the angel told him before he was even to be born what he would be. And now Paul, he looks back and he says, "I understand that God had chose me before I was in my mother's womb." I think it's a very important and telling thing for us to understand how valuable that we are to God and how valuable life is. God chose and God purposed Paul to be a great evangelist. Every once in a while, you know, I will get asked about my call to the ministry and how it all came about. And it's an interesting story, I guess, but I can tell you before I was even a Christian, and I don't know if this would be the same with everybody, it's just the way it was with me, but before I was even a Christian, I had an inkling that I would be a preacher. I don't know why. I can just remember as 7 or 8 year old one time telling my mom, "I'm going to be a preacher one day." I don't have a clue why I told her that. I could have told her I was going to be an astronaut, I guess, and that didn't come true, but I didn't. But I did tell her I was going to be a preacher. I'm sure I said I was going to be a baseball player. Every boy was going to be a baseball player at one time. But God did bring that to pass. I don't know if that was God who put that thought in my heart at that time or not. But I was a young man, about 16 years old, when God called me to the ministry. I did not surrender immediately. I waited until I was about 17 years old. And then I surrendered to the ministry. So even while still in high school, which is not a real comfortable thing, to be honest with you, I was already set aside to go into the ministry. People look at you differently when they know that you are a minister. They looked at Paul with fear, and then afterwards, they looked at him with a little bit of intrepidation, a little bit of concern. Could he be putting on a ruse? Is this real? Or is he just trying to ensnare us? We've seen some of his actions and heard of his actions before. But no, he says, God chose me. God did it, not man. God did it. Verse 16 says, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, if we read this passage, what we see took place with Paul was that he was on the way to Damascus. We know from putting all the stories together to gather these people and bring them back to Jerusalem. And he met Jesus along the way, struck him blind, remember? And he said, why are you persecuting me? And he says, well, who are you? He says, I'm the Lord Jesus that you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he can't see. And he tells him, you know, you go on to Damascus and I've prepared somebody there for you. The guy's name was Ananias. And Ananias finds out about it and says, wait just a minute. He's coming to arrest me and these other people. And now you want me to talk to him? Yep. And of course he did. Crazy thing took place. The Bible talks about scales coming off of his eyes. I don't know if he had like a glaucoma that just popped on him or cataracts or what happened. But, you know, God just healed him immediately so that he had vision. Ananias led him to the Lord, prayed with him, whatever. He was converted gloriously on that road, and he was baptized. And then from there, went out into the wilderness of Arabia. Arabia is a huge area to the east of Israel, in the area that is Syria, all the way down into Iraq and Iran, into the Saudi Arabian peninsula there on the east side of the Red Sea. It's a huge area. We don't know exactly where he was. Somewhere close in the proximity to Damascus, probably. But he was there for about 3 years. And so when he says here that I conferred not with flesh and blood, what he's trying to point out is that my teaching and my learning at this point was not by anybody. It wasn't Ananias that taught me. It wasn't Peter or James or Barnabas or any of those others that taught me. It was me and the Lord. He got away for a time of separation to rewire himself. I'm going to tell you what, one of the most difficult things in the world to do is to convert a zealot. And after conversion, there needs to be a little bit of deprogramming that takes place. He had to go back and reconsider everything that he thought and believed in the past. And believe me, this was a very learned individual, if you haven't figured that out. This guy knew his business. He had studied. He was smart. And he had to put all those pieces back together again. And of course, the Lord helped him do that. And he made sense out of all the Old Testament stuff and the New Testament stuff and came up to the conclusion simply this, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, who has completed everything that was required of him in the law in bringing about our salvation. And then nothing else has to be added to it. That's the conclusion that he came up with on his own, just him and the Lord out there in the wilderness. There's a value to getting away from the voices of man and listening only to God. It's something that we should do, and we should do it often. We can call it meditation if we want to, call it prayer, combination of the two. But you need a time when you can set aside that doesn't have any other outside influences and allow God's Spirit to speak to you. This can be the beginning of it on a Sunday morning. And so it gets those juices flowing where God is speaking to you through His Spirit. And then you follow up on it later in Scripture with verses and prayer. Make it internal. Make it yours. Go beyond just the Sunday meeting and make it in something that then becomes ingrained in you. He spent 3 years as if he went to the University of Arabia. He went out there and he was learned over again the things that he thought that he knew out there in that wilderness. I think it's interesting, the thought of the wilderness and how God wrought up certain individuals throughout the Bible, but used a time of being in the wilderness to test them and to strengthen them. Moses fled after killing that Egyptian and spent 40 years out there in the wilderness of Midian. He finally met God at a burning bush, and God led him back along with his brother Aaron to Egypt to set his people free. Elijah spent a season out in the wilderness when he thought he was the only one left. And God says, no, there's plenty of others that I have that haven't bowed the knee. It's not just you. David, as he fled from Saul, spent years out in the wilderness. And here we see Paul. Several of these great heroes of the faith, God used a time out in the wilderness to get them ready for the grand and great job that they have to do. Someone had a quote that really made sense. It said something like this: before you can convert others, you must be converted. And so the point being is that if you really want to have a lasting impact on somebody else's life, you need to have had a lasting impact already on your life. And there needs to be a change that has taken place in you if you're going to be preaching a change in somebody else. That's important. Paul was not fit. Paul was not ready to go on these missionary journeys until he had spent time out in that wilderness. Now, a lot of my buddies went on to seminary, and I don't have anything against seminary. It's not the route that God had for me. But I did spend time in college. I did study and get a degree in Christian ministry. I may not be the most learned person. I may not be able to quote you a lot of Greek and Hebrew and so forth, but I have a knowledge base that is there. It's not as deep as it should be. And I want it to be deeper. There is value in learning. There is value in learning under people who have knowledge even. And studying the Scripture and studying good commentaries and good books and so forth. But it can never replace the personal time that we each must spend with the Lord. He found that time for 3 years. And then on he went. Look at verse 17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. I love this. I thought to myself, wow, isn't that fitting? You know, he was going to Damascus. That's where he was headed to arrest people. He ended up going there for a very brief time, then out into Arabia for 3 years. And the first thing that he does after he finishes those 3 years is go back to Damascus. And they saw him coming. And they're like, okay, we heard about how he got converted. We saw that he was baptized, but he'd been gone for 3 years. We don't know what's been going on with this guy. And he came in Damascus, no doubt guns a-blazing, preaching the gospel. That's all. Paul was full bore all the time. I mean, he just didn't play around. He just preached. That's just all that this man knew. And he came into Damascus, not with a list of people to arrest, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and preached it hard and heavy as long as they would listen to it. And then from there, he went on to Jerusalem. I'm going to tell you something else that really impresses me about Paul and how God used him, is that God seems to always send Paul to the hard places. He's the one, he's the Caleb of the New Testament. Nobody else wanted to fight those dudes up there in Mount Seir, but Cato's like, let me have that place. I'll go fight them. And if there was a group of people over there who didn't want to hear the gospel and were mean toward people who believed in the gospel, Paul would be the first one to say, I'll go preach to them. I'm not scared of them. And my understanding about Paul was he's a little fella, probably hunchbacked from the research that I've done. Probably had terrible eyesight. He just wasn't very sightly at all. But boy, could he ever preach. He's the kind of guy you'd kind of be scared of probably when he got up in the pulpit thinking, oh my gosh, what's this guy going to say? And that's probably exactly how he was. And he would come forth with just the truth of Jesus Christ, hard and heavy, and in your face, and you better believe it, you know? And so that's how he was. But God sent him to the hard places. Instead of going to Damascus, he ended up out in the wilderness. And then he went back to Damascus. How difficult that must have been to go back and face those people that he was trying to kill. And then where'd he go from there? To Jerusalem and the hornet nest that is there. These people have been hearing about Paul. He didn't live in today's day whenever news travels like that, whenever people can go from one place to another place in 20 minutes. And it takes months, you know, to travel in those mountainous areas and what we could travel today in, you know, half a day. And so he finally makes his way to Jerusalem. Peter has heard the stories and James has heard the stories and all the rest of them have heard the stories. So he goes to Jerusalem. And after he spends a very brief time there, just 15 days, he goes back to Cilicia in Syria. Where's that? Home. That's a hard place there, isn't it? Can you imagine being Paul and having to go home and tell your zealous family, hey, I'm a Christian now. What a Thanksgiving meal that must have been like. That could not have been a very pleasant thing, but he looked forward to it. He went home to Cilicia, stayed there for quite some time. Eventually makes his way back to Jerusalem again. Carries with him money to give to people that have been orphaned and people that have lost their husband due to persecution that he helped start. Eventually, he would make his way to Rome. And in the midst of all of that was three missionary journeys where he was shipwrecked, bitten by snakes, on and off, beaten three or four times, all kind of stuff. God sent Paul to the hard places, and he did it cheerfully. One prospective missionary was asked in his commissioning service where he felt called. And his answer did not inspire a whole lot of hope and enthusiasm of the panel that was reviewing him. He said, nowhere in particular. But, he said, I hope that my assignment is the toughest one that you have. He was of the mindset that Paul had. You know, there are people out there that need the gospel. And some of them are easy to reach. They're low-hanging fruit, as it were. But some of them are not. They're hard nuts to crack. And not just anybody can crack that nut. Not just anybody can reach that person, but some can. And God knows who those people are. Maybe they're you. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's somebody else that you know. Whether it's you or not, you can certainly pray for that person whose job is to share the gospel with the hard ones. We have missionaries all around this world right now sharing the gospel. About 5 years ago, our International Mission Board hit a moment of crisis. Our numbers in the pipeline, our goal is always to have 2,000 people that are working through their classes and stuff that are going on to the mission field to be able to replenish just those that we have on the field, about 4,000 or so that Southern Baptists have on the field. And we try to keep 2,000 in the pipeline. And about 4 or 5 years ago, we had 300 in the pipeline. Crisis. They called out to everyone that they could reach to and says, we need to get serious about this. They reached out to our universities. They reached out to our big churches and our conventions and said, we need to get serious about this. We need to make a concerted effort to get those numbers up. We need to pray. We need to train. I'm happy to report to you that here recently we have 1,700 now that are in the pipeline to go out onto the mission field to share the gospel with every corner of this world. I get the privilege of doing it here on the prairie every single Sunday. There's a lot of places in this world besides Tarkenton Prairie, and they need the gospel too. And a lot of these places are not going to get the gospel if somebody like me or you or somebody that we know doesn't go and take the gospel to them. So when we give, we support those ministries, don't we? When we pray for those people who have given up their comfortable lives here in this great free land of ours to live in places like Thailand and Guatemala and El Salvador, and Kenya, and Nigeria, and China, and Russia, and Ukraine, and Iran, and Iraq. We have people all over the world sharing their faith the best way that they can, sometimes as an English teacher in disguise, sharing their faith. Sometimes starting churches in Scotland where the religion has dried up on the vine, trying to revive what was a great and vibrant Christian land at one time. England and other parts of Europe that are now more atheist than they are godly, praying that revival will come back to those places where the Reformation began that even led to our existence as a church today. Well, Paul was stirred up, and he made his way out of Arabia and went to Damascus. Then in verse 18 it says, and after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. Let me share with you the parallel passage to that from the Gospel of Acts. The book of Acts. It's not quite a gospel. The book of Acts tells what happened when he got there. Verses 26 and 27. It says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assuaged to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. This is after 3 years now of him out there in the wilderness and learning and rewiring his brain and devoting himself to the things of God. And this is why we think so highly of Barnabas. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, brought him to two apostles, because Paul says, I only met two, Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. And brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas had heard the truth of what had taken place, and he believed in Paul, and he trusted in Paul, and he brought Paul in with the influence that he had to Peter and to James, and said, we need to accept this brother into the faith. He's a good one. He can preach, and we need to support him. And so that's what took place. But he points out that during that time, he says, I was only there for 15 days. Why is he making such a point of talking about time period? Because he's trying to verify his ministry was not established nor given by man. No man, not even Peter. Yeah, I met him, but only for 15 days. I was 3 years out there in the wilderness receiving from the Lord the message that I shared with you guys. We read further. He says, I wrote these things to you. Then I went home. He said, I was unknown by the faces of those of the church of Judea, which were in Christ. And then in verse 23, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. Wow, what a statement. What a conversion. He was now preaching for that which he once tried to destroy. That's what we would call a glorious conversion. That's what we would call it. A glorious conversion. I have a couple stories of those, as you can imagine I would, and I'm going to close here in just a moment. There was a man who made it to one of the meetings of Moody. Moody and Sankey were forever linked together, the preacher and the singer. They were in London. And this guy was profiting off of it because he came up with a little printout sheet and was selling it to people. It was called Moody and Sankey Humbug. That was his inventive title. Humbug. It's a good old British saying, you know, humbug. He sold it to people who were coming to the meeting, and he sold out of them. And while they were there, he decided to make more. He had sold thousands of copies of this. He decided he would go to the meeting and get some ammunition for another article. You know what happened. He went and heard Moody preach, and the power of God was present. He was convicted down in his heart. He went out not to write a paper, but to destroy his paper that he had written, and to tell what the Holy Spirit had done for him. That's the power of God. That's the power of change that can take place in those who will listen and believe. One evening, a young man who had been educated as a lawyer was seated among a group of his friends at a bar in London again. And he was very good at mocking people. And John Wesley was in town preaching a crusade, and they told him to go and to listen to Wesley and then come back tomorrow and, you know, mimic him. He went to the revival service where Wesley was preaching a sermon called Prepare to Meet Thy God from Amos 4:12. And it frightened his heart, convicted him deeply. When he returned to his friends, they said, well, have you taken him off? He replied, no, gentlemen, but he has taken me off. He left those companions and gave his heart to God and became one of the greatest of the preachers of the Wesleyan ministry. God has the power to take those who once fought against the gospel and turn them into a champion for the gospel. That's the power of our God. He can change us. And then verse 24 as we close, and they glorified God in me. They glorified God in me. When Paul was coming to the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That was true of Paul. Now, there wasn't a lot of doctrine here in these verses to look at, but in this chapter, there's plenty for us to learn about Paul and learn for us how that we should live. We need to understand we all have a personal story. God knew us from the womb just as well as he did Paul. God has a purpose and a plan for our life. God desires to know each one of us on a Savior level first. He wants to be our Lord and our God. He wants to change you. He knows everything about you. He wants to help you. He wants to make you into a great missionary for him. He may not send you to Syria or China, but he can send you across the road, or he can send you to the grocery store, or he can send you to your own home, among your own family. I pray that God would use you to share your faith with others. Be bold like Paul. Try out one of those hard ones. Pray that God would give you that opportunity. And then when God gives you that opportunity, that he would give you the sweet words to say that could crack that hard nut who needs Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.